Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit might illuminate the truths of the text here this morning. I pray that we might see pertinent application as we study the book of Malachi. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. And I want to continue the introduction to Malachi, but what I want to do this morning is quickly run through the book. And at the beginning of each book, new book I start, I try to run through the book quickly to get the big picture. And then we'll go back and do the details later. We'll go slower through the book verse by verse, but I do want to run quickly and just kind of comment briefly on the major sections of Malachi. I want you to see the whole flow of the book. And it's always good before you study a book to read it through in one setting. Just to read through the entire book, pick up some things that the Spirit of God is showing you, highlight words and phrases. And there's several things that stood out when I just simply read through the book of Malachi that I think Malachi has a lot of practical application, even though it was written over 400 years before our Savior came. It still has a lot of practical application to the church age believer. He's not addressing the church age believer here, but certainly there's application for the church age believer, as all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, so forth. Let's begin here with verse 1. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. As we see here, this is God's word given to Malachi. And this, the word is called here a burden. The message that the Lord gave to Malachi is termed a burden. What is a burden? Well, we know what a physical burden is. A physical burden is a weight. But related to spiritually, it would be a weighty message fraught with warnings of judgment. So God has a weighty message for Israel that he wants to convey to them, and he speaks of judgment. And there's several sections here dealing with judgment, even judgment during the tribulation period. But he wants to bring forth judgment because of the sinful condition of the people. And as in our introduction last week, we noticed the beginning of the dialectic, where the Lord makes a premise, and the individual, the nation Israel, flatly denies it or questions the premise, and then the Lord responds. So this is kind of a dialectic form here that we have when we have the phrase, "Yet you say." Notice in verse 2, he begins with his love for Israel. "I have loved you." And as I stated last week, this is, as far as I could find, the only introductory affirmation of God's love for his people. Now, certainly the love of God's all the way through the Old and New Testament. In Romans 8, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But, and specifically, introducing a book of the Bible, I haven't found any other book of the Bible that addresses God's love for his people. But you wouldn't expect an Old Testament book such as Malachi to do this. But God does. And so we have this false premise that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, grace, and mercy. Well, here we have a book in the Old Testament that begins with the love of God. See? And so he expresses his love for Israel. "I have loved you, saith the Lord." But notice how indignant the people, how they respond. "Yet you say, yet you say. In what way have you loved us?" You know, they don't see the love of God expressed, and more than likely because they were under foreign oppression and, you know, going through difficult times. And so they, you know, and people do that, they tend to question God's love. And so they're really saying, what is the basis for this, you know, saying that you love us? And God responds here as God's choosing of the nation. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved. Now love there means I chose him with divine favor. Here this is not talking about individual election. Some writers try to force the text into saying that this is referring to individual election or choosing someone to go to heaven versus hell. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does teach national election. God elected that nation and chose them as his favored people. And therefore, this is speaking of a national election of Israel as opposed to the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. And the Edomites are mentioned in verse 4. He mentions the term Edom. And so he's talking about the descendants of Jacob and Esau. So when he says Jacob I have loved, he's really referring to Jacob and his descendants. And the choice of the nation Israel over the Edomites. This question reveals an alarming lack of trust in God. The Israelites were implying that God had been unfaithful to his covenant. If you really loved us, why are we still under foreign oppressors waiting for the promised kingdom? Now verse 3 says, but Esau I have hated. Now keep in mind how the terminology is used in Jewish culture. We take the term hate as God actually, you know, dislikes an individual, and therefore, you know, we're not called to hate individuals. But hate here, though, means to love less. And there's a comparative term in Jewish culture. Esau, God did show favor toward Esau, by the way. If you remember the story in Genesis, God did have a favor for Esau. He would be blessed, but he would not be in the prominent position as the first, as his brother, Jacob. So Esau here means I have loved less Esau. And then he speaks of the judgment upon Esau to show that God favors the nation Israel above Esau and his descendants. Have laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Their descendants would be prey for the birds and for the animals of the wilderness. Now, this is probably a reference here to the destruction, during the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, there are those who feel that the Babylonians also came down to Edom to destroy them as well. You can reference Jeremiah 25 verses 9 and 21. Later on in their history, the Nabataean Arabs drove the Edomites permanently from their land. So later on, they were expelled from their land, and this prophecy came to pass literally as predicted here. Now, Edom still thinks that they have a chance to return or to be restored. Verse 4 says, even though Edom has said we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. You remember the curse upon, Nineveh? One of the places later on, they said that this city will never be rebuilt again. And those who try to rebuild it will be cursed. I think Jericho was one of the cities. So there are several cities in the Old Testament that have a curse upon trying to restore or rebuild them because they're under God's judgment. And this is one of those territories. They will return and build the desolate places, thus saith the Lord. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness. Imagine your land being called the territory of wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord had indignation forever. So this is the Lord's permanent indignation against the non-Israelites here, especially the enemies of Israel, Edom. If we had a map up here, I would show you where the territory of Edom lies. It's on the other side of the Dead Sea. And the territory of Edom is one of the nations that the Israelites had to go through in order to reach the promised land, and they fought enemies and on the Transjordan side of the what's called the Transjordan, the other side of the river running from Galilee to the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. Notice, it's also, I think it's interesting that during the tribulation, the remnant of Israel will be preserved in the very territory of Eden. Isn't that irony? That as the Antichrist comes in and persecutes the Jews, where will they flee? They will flee to this territory that's under judgment and cursed, and they will be kept secure and safe in the territory of Edom, the rocks of Petra. And so this definitely shows that even though they're enemies, they're in their enemy territory, they'll be kept safe and preserved. So it's showing that God's favor is still upon the nation Israel. And then verse 5 says, "Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel." Not only is God exercising his favor for the nation of Israel, he's also showing his disfavor toward Israel's enemies. And therefore, the Lord is magnified, literally, some translate this, above or over the border of Israel. Now, verse 6 begins another section here. And verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, we have the priest's sin. The leaders of that day, the priests, who also had a role in teaching the Word of God and offering sacrifices, they were offering it with half-hearted devotion. And they were bored with the ritual of their duties. And they were leading the people astray. And therefore, we have a condemnation of the priests during this time. Keep in mind, as we introduced last week, the restoration of the temple around 515 BC. The temple was completed after the Jews came back from Babylon. This is almost 100 years later. So they're just simply in the ritual and routine of doing what God requires them, but they do it half-heartedly. And we'll see God's condemnation of really not doing it according to the Mosaic law. And it shows their spiritual condition. So in chapter 2:6 verses, this passage, verse 6 to 2:9, we have the priest's sin. Now, Wilmington's Outline Bible breaks it down into three categories. What is the sin of the Levites? Well, they despise and dishonor God's holy name. We see that in verse 6, 11, and 14b. They offer polluted sacrifices. You'll see the blind, the sick, the lame. They're offering that to God instead of what the Mosaic law requires, an unblemished sacrifice. We'll see that in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14. And then they pervert God's word in causing many to stumble. We'll look at that in chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. So really a threefold indictment against the Levitical priesthood here. Notice verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. That should normally be the case. There should be respect with earthly authority. But what about the authority of God? He says, if I'm your father, where is my honor? You know, you would give an honor to your own father. What? I'm your heavenly father. Where is my respect? And if I'm your master, where is my reverence, saith the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name. And then here, again, once again, they're denying us. They're in denial of their sin. They can't see their sin. Here's the next dialectic. Yet you say, in what way we have despised your name? They can't see their own iniquity and sin. And that's the tragedy about sin, as we're more involved in sin and we don't acknowledge that and confess that sin to the Lord. Sin blinds us to our condition. We kind of rationalize, well, that's not really that bad, and really, I'm a good person, and I'm doing some of the things that the Lord wants me to do. And, you know, we really can't see our own sinfulness, and that's the condition here of the priests. They couldn't see it at all. What way we despise your name? Here's the response. You have offered defiled food on my altar. They're offering food that in not according to the Mosaic law. And even their sacrifices are not according to the Mosaic law. And notice here, in what way have we defiled you? But say, in what way we have defiled you? By saying, in response, the table of the Lord is contemptible. The word contemptible is the same word translated despise in verse 6. And therefore, they don't have the proper appreciation for their office and the sacrificial system. There's a similar challenge here for the New Testament believer in the ordinance of communion. I see a parallel between this and 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, the Corinthian people were coming together in the ritual of communion, which again reflects on what Christ has already accomplished. Keep in mind, the sacrificial system supposedly pointed toward Christ. It did point toward Christ, but for the Levites, it should have shown them, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So they're treating that, though, as just another thing to do, another religious ritual. And the Corinthian church, the practice of communion, which looks back to the sacrifice of Christ, was also being despised. And let me read you in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Back in the little church, they had a fellowship meal associated with the partaking of communion. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. Jumping a line ahead of others and, thinking about themselves instead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then he goes on what we quote, the communion. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And the Lord Jesus took bread, betrayed bread. But they eat and drank, in verse 27, in an unworthy manner. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So there's a light condemnation to belittle or have little respect for the ordinance of communion, just like they were having little respect for the sacrificial system. And in that way, they were dishonoring God. Now, verse 8 speaks of the animal sacrifices that they were offering. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? Again, the animals were required to be without blemish, according to the Mosaic law. They were choosing the leftovers. Let's see, what do I have left over? Well, there's a blind animal, and one is lame and crippled, and I'm going to give God that. This is evil. This was evil for them to do. They were giving God second best, and there's application for us as believers as well. We give God whatever's left over. If I have time, I'll read my Bible. I'll give you the leftovers. We don't serve the Lord our God with all our heart, love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Sometimes we do things in a half-hearted manner. And certainly the application can be for us as believers to, as there's a hymn that says, give your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. And even while you're young, don't say, I'm going to live my life the way I want to, and when I get old, I'm going to serve God. We give Him first choice. And they were not doing that. When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Now, there the term is a related to a term for a Persian governor. They had Persian governors over the land of Israel. They were the nation, that was the nation under which Israel was under. And we could even say, our governor, would we offer, the best if we had a dignitary at our house? or will we give them leftovers? Here, let me heat this up in the microwave here. I'm gonna give you leftovers instead of offering them the best. He said, would your governor, would he accept what you're offering to me, Almighty God? He said, offer to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, saith the Lord? Now, you can reference the law that animals were to be offered without blemish. That's found in Leviticus 22, verses 20 through 25, and in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21. So you can reference those passages that required a perfect sacrifice. Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. Yeah, we want God to exercise his favor, but we're here in rebellion against him. While this is being done by your hands, oh God, be gracious to us while we're ignoring you. You know, will he accept you favorably, saith the Lord? And of course, the answer is no. He's saying in verse 10, you might as well shut down the temple doors. Notice this in verse 10. You might as well not even go in and offer anything at all, rather than what you're giving to God. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors? Those would be the doors to the temple. So that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. You might as well shut it all down, you know. Yeah, I think about people today going to church just to practice the ritual. Let's all say this prayer together in unison. We'll do this ritual and that ritual. Certainly there's certain things that we do in order. There's nothing wrong with having orderly service, you know, doing things decently in order. But that's different than just doing things by rote or by ritual. And it's pretty sad when we get into a condition where we just, oh, I got to go to church this morning. I got to do this. I got to do this thing. And we just have to. And it just becomes a burden and a chore. And later on we'll see that they'll acknowledge, a priest will acknowledge, this is a burden. This is boring. This is a ritual. It's because of the lack of their relationship with God. And when we don't have that relationship with God, our worship service will be dead and cold. And notice here, verse 11, he points to the time when the Lord's name will be praised even among all nations. So I think verse 11 refers to the millennium. And keep in mind, there will be a millennial temple that will be rebuilt. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45 describes in detail a restored millennial temple. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, meaning around the globe. Wherever the sun rises, wherever the sun sets, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Think about that. The foreign nations, my name will be honored. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name. And a pure offering, not like what you're offering now. For my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord. So it's anticipating the coming millennial temple and the millennial kingdom in which God's name will be honored. In contrast to what the Levitical priests were doing currently, verse 12, but you profane it. Even foreign Gentiles will honor my name, but you, Levitical priests, you're profaning it right now. I bet that was a slap in the face. These Gentiles here will honor my name, but you're not honoring my name. And notice they say again, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. Now that may be, the table may be referring to the sacrificial altar. Some say the table of showbread. Anyway, the idea of the table here is they're despising what God commanded them to do according to the Mosaic law. They're treating it as commonplace. And notice in verse 13, their attitude. You also say, oh, what a weariness. This is weariness. Got to do this, same ritual, same sacrifice, doing this over and over. It's just boring. It's routine. And again, certainly application can be made to us today. Do we see our service or for the Lord as just routine, boring, tired, and weariness? The word weariness in the Hebrew is a it indicates something, the state of being bored at something or despising it, thinking it a nuisance. They are taking their service of God as simply an irritation. They're bored with it. They're tired with their ritual. And this certainly leads to half-hearted service. When you view your service of God as boring, you will not serve Him with all your devotion. See? And this is leads to just offering Him anything. Well, we've got to go through the ritual, so we're not going to try our best. We're not going to do it strictly as God requires it. We'll just do it just as we please. We'll come to God on our own terms. And that's another thing. You know, do we come to God and worship Him on our terms, or on our timetable, on our schedule, the way we want to do it, or the way He demands? See? So, they said here, verse 13, you sneer at it. Literally, in the looked up the Hebrew word there, it means it's like a sigh. It's literally to breathe out through the nostrils. And they're doing it, they're going like that. Oh, another sacrifice. And that way they were despising and belittling even their actions, their service for the Lord. They're breathing through the nose, literally. And it says, you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, said the Lord? And obviously, no. It should not be. That's not what God requires. It's not what you choose. See, it's what God demands. Now, verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow. Now he's talking about even those who voluntarily take a vow, and then along with that they would offer sacrifice. So back then they took vows of devotion or dedication to the Lord or whatever the vow consisted of, and then they would offer an animal sacrifice associated with that vow. And they were even doing that in a wrong manner. They were, notice here, he takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Even the people were doing that. He says, I'm a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. What you're doing, is you really have a poor testimony among your neighbors, the nations. See, again, our Christian service can cause others to turn away from the Lord if it's done in a ritualistic manner, in a half-hearted manner. You turn people off. You know, look at you and say, you're bored with it. Why should I be excited about it? There's no reason. It's a poor testimony. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, priests, this command is for you. Once again, he's addressing the priest. I find it helpful, though, when you go through your Bible, if you want to try to, who's he addressing, just highlight the word priest or underline it, and, you know, the main word, so you can kind of get the flow of who is he addressing here. Look at the context. He's still addressing the priest. If you will not hear, if you will not take to heart to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you did not take to heart. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, we have the Mosaic law was based on either the fulfillment of it was based on God's blessing. The non-fulfillment would be tied to God's cursing. We call it the blessing-cursing section. That's a key. Those key chapters, Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, helps us understand the entire Old Testament, by the way. You understand why God judges by plague or famine. It's directly tied to their violation of the Mosaic law. If you do this, I will do this. I will bless you. If you do not, I will curse you in this way. Foreign invasion of armies. You know, we have what's called the cycles of discipline, the five cycles. You heard, if you've been under Colonel Thiem, the five cycles of divine discipline for a nation. Well, for the nation Israel, we have certain waves of discipline based on their violation of the Mosaic law. And this applies here. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 28:15. Deuteronomy 28:15. Now, notice here, let's go back to 28. 28:1 deals with blessings. We're not going to read the whole section. Verses 1 through 14, you can read it on your own, but certain blessings for following the Mosaic Covenant. Now, if you should, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Blessed you shall be in the city, blessed you shall be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, you know, your crops will be blessed, prosperity, you'll have victory over your enemies, verse 7. Even the storehouses will be full, and this relates later to about their violation of the Old Testament tithe. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 8, he will set you as the head and not the tail, in verse 13. Then he gets to the section, which is actually longer, on these are the curses that will happen if you violate the Mosaic commandment. It shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and all his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Curses you shall be in the city instead of, as contrasted, blessed in the city. Curses you'll be in the country. Cursed you'll be your basket and eating bowl. And he goes on, speaks of sickness, illness, verse 22. Consumption, fever. He goes into, lack of rain. Even your family. He goes certain things here. You can read all down through this long section. We're not taking time to read that. But these blessings and cursings form the basis of the relationship of Israel with God in the Mosaic Covenant. So, when he says, I curse you, I will curse you because they are violating the Mosaic Covenant. Now, let's go back to verse 3 of chapter 2. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants. And notice this very interesting phrase. Spread refuge on your faces. I would like that. Human waste. Put on your faces. Now, why would he say that? Well, because that's not only a shameful thing, but obviously that would disqualify them from service. Levitical priests would be unclean. Now, they dealt with refuge, animal refuge, all the time, but they cleanse themselves. But then put it on their own faces, God applying it would say, you're going to be ceremonially unclean. You offer what is unclean, you yourself will now be unclean and disqualified from service. And I think that's the implication here of spreading refuge down in your face. The refuge of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it, meaning you will be removed from office. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. Now, in verses 4 through 6, he highlights the founder of the priesthood, Levi and his sons, as role models, in a sense, of godliness. Why aren't you acting like Levi? He was serious about my command. He was serious about what he offered to the Lord. He did so in complete harmony with the Mosaic law. So he's addressing the priest, and he goes back to Levi, saying, you should do it. You should have done it this way. And that's from verses 4 through 6. From verse 4 through 6, we have Levi, the tribe's founder, as a role model. Then you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, saith the Lord. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. I gave to him that he might fear me, so he feared me and was reverent before my name. Unlike the current priests who were despising God's name. Levi feared God's name. Notice the law of truth was in his mouth, the Mosaic law. He spoke it truthfully. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, fairness, and turned many away from iniquity, as he not only by word but by example led the children of Israel in the truth. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I think there's certain application here to the pastor today. Certainly any leader of the people should walk with the Lord in fellowship to be an example to the flock, as even Paul told Timothy to be an example. He even said at one point, imitate me as I'm imitating Christ in that sense. But you have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore I made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. You pick and choose what you want to fulfill. Have we not one Father? Has not God created us? Notice the affirmation of Genesis, the fact that God created us. Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Now, beginning in verses 10 down through verse 17, we, and then also chapter 3, verses 5 through 15, we add the people's sins. What were the people's sins? They were untrue to each other, verse 10. And this is tied in directly with the divorcing of their wives in verses 2, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And they did so to marry foreign women. They divorced their Jewish wife, who was devoted to the true worship of God, to marry a pagan woman who was following many gods because she was younger. We'll see here literally the reasons why they did this. You know, they got to a certain age, they'll find a younger, more attractive woman who doesn't even believe the same way I do. And this is clearly condemned in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. They claim that evil is good. Certainly we live in a day when good is evil and evil is good. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 5, they are sorcerers, adulterers, liars, cheaters, oppressors, and unjust people. They slander God in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And then they rob God, the famous passage on tithes and offerings. They're not bringing God what is required. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Now, so notice verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. What is that? Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Notice, we call marriage a divine institution, and this is biblical terminology. Marriage is a divine institution. And we have several levels, by the way, of marriage. We have the marriage as viewed as God views it, the marriage as society views it, you know, and the marriage that is legally binding contract. So when we talk even about gay marriage, there's a multi-dimensional facet. They're demanding what is condemned clearly, certainly in the Word of God, and the very nature of man and God creating a man and a woman, not two men or two women. But here, though, they were violating the marriage covenant. Marriage, of course, as Jesus said, was always intended to be a lifelong commitment. Now, there are those who have failed marriages. I'm not here to condemn anybody who has had a failed marriage in the past. But I would say this, that like any other sin, we should acknowledge it as such. Whether one party or the other, whether who's, I'm not talking about who's at fault. Well, she was at fault, she did it, or he left me, or she did this. Well, sin is sin. Sin is sin. Is something, divorce is something that God hates. And we had to own up to that. And I think even if we failed in ourselves, we still need knowledge in the future, telling others who are entering into marriage to be committed to that marriage. And also to choose the right one. That's really where you narrow. You don't have to, you know, worry about choosing the wrong one. You choose the right one to begin with. So certainly there's things that we can apply here. Now, notice here, they were marrying foreign women and divorcing their own wives. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. You know, they signed the divorce papers the day before, and they're going back to church the next day, same offering, same ritual, like it's, I haven't done nothing wrong. What's the problem here? You know, they see it as nothing in their service to the Lord. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, neither receives it with goodwill from your hands. Now, whose tears are these? More than likely, these are the tears of the men who, after divorcing their Israelite wives to marry foreigners, pagans, found the Lord no longer received their offerings. Almost like Saul's tears. Lord's rejected you from being King Saul. And he gets into the crying mode and trying to think that he's going to earn God's favor through weeping and crying without following and obeying the Lord's commands. To obey is better than what? Sacrifice. And certainly that applies in this situation. He demands our obedience rather than some ritual. He wants us to obey. And, you know, they're blatantly violating the Lord's will, and then they want God to accept them. And they want to try to move God with tears and repentance. Remember Judas Iscariot? You know, another, you know, religious tears, trying to earn God's favor after betrayed our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, these are the people that don't want to listen to the Lord, but they want to try to perform some ritual to gain God's favor and acceptance. So that he doesn't regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? You know, why? They don't get it, do they? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Notice, the wife of your youth. He says, you remember that Israelite girl that you loved and married at a young age, you were devoted and cared about. Now that she's older, you abandon her to go after someone who's not even of the faith? He says here, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, who with whom you have dealt treacherously. What you've done to her is wrong. She is your companion. Notice how he describes marriage here. She is your companion. You know, the Old Testament used the word helpmeet. Helper. Coming from man's side. She's a lifelong companion here for you. And you're abandoning her, turning away from her. And notice here, your wife by covenant. Meaning you made an agreement, a commitment. You know, I find it astounding we don't say the vows anymore for better or for worse. We don't want the worse. And what about the tough times in marriage? Do we take off when it gets tough? Or do we remember our commitment, our vows? A vow means something before God. You stand before God and make a commitment. A vow is not something to be taken lightly. You don't get out of the marriage just simply because you're tired of it. Or because you have problems, financial difficulties. You work through it. Especially to Christians. Certainly that should be the case. And even if you're married to an unsaved husband in 1 Corinthians 7, unless he takes off, you are to remain in that marriage. You say, well, it's tough, hard. God wants my happiness. No, God wants you to honor him. Do we take this lie? God wants my happiness. Well, think about this. The only way I can be truly happy is if I obey God's word, right? My happiness is found in obedience. See? Not what I want to do. So he says here, you know, you take off, you're mistreating your wife, she should be your companion, and a wife by covenant. In verse 15, but did he not make them one? Going back to the terminology in Genesis. Remember, the two shall be what? One flesh. The two shall be one flesh. Having a remnant of the Spirit. Now this is a difficult phrase, and I'm not ready to completely come to a conclusion on this phrase. Keep in mind the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was not the same today. Certainly in the New Testament we had the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They did not have it back then. This could be a lower S, human spirit, here as well. There could be a spirit in relationship to the marriage covenant. This is, I'm not going to come down, I'm going to just let that go for the time being, and we'll look at it later. But there's some connection here to the spirit and the marriage covenant. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Notice another part reason for marriage is God. A godly marriage is he desires godly offspring. You're not going to be around forever. And so your children, your children's children, should be godly, and therefore to remain committed and faithful will impact your children, see, and their walk with the Lord. See, it's not just about you. It's about your children. And therefore, he wants your children to turn out right, see. And that's the ugly thing about divorce many times, the children are neglected. The children are forgotten. It's only about my needs. And it's not a pretty thing. Notice here, therefore take heed to your spirit. Now see here we have the spirit, lower S. See here. And let none have dealt treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says, here it is, here's a statement. This is God that he hates divorce. It's plain language here. Can't get around it. You hear, but. Well, whether good or bad, he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence. It's another difficult phrase there. But the idea of the Jewish custom of covering a married person with a garment. Here, God was viewing this as them wearing soiled garments. This was a disgrace, basically. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you not deal treacherously. So, when one divorces his wife, he fills with violence the garment that he spread over her to claim her as his wife. The garment should protect her, not violate her, as one commentary has put it. Verse 17, you wearied the Lord with your words. Here again, they respond. Yet you say, in what way we have wearied him? How we wearied God with our words? Now he begins there another section here. When he says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where's the God of justice? Why are evil people getting away with their sinfulness? I find it laughable that they would be the ones who would be pointing to someone else doing evil and not seeing their own iniquity. Can't you imagine that? And that's generally the case. Someone's not living for the Lord, but then that guy is really bad. It's relative righteousness, isn't it? I'm bad. I know that I'm not perfect, but that person's really bad. Why don't you condemn him? Well, where does it begin? With us. They're pointing fingers about the guy down the road, and why don't you judge him? When they don't want God to judge them for even the very same actions. The people did not think that God cared whether they were good or bad. That's really the root of the problem. That really struck me. I read that in Every Man's Bible Commentary, and that phrase really struck me. They did not care. They did not think that God cared whether they were good or bad, since he did not seem to punish the wicked or reward the righteous. He said, the wicked are getting away with it. The righteous, they're not being blessed. Where's the justice? Well, the Lord answers this when he says, I'm going to send my messenger. And verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is a reference to John the Baptist, who would introduce the Messiah. Messiah, by the way, would be the Lord. The Lord will come to his temple. Deity. People say, well, the Old Testament didn't teach that the Messiah would be God. Really? Really? Adon? Adon is the term Lord used for deity. And so this is a reference to the Messiah being Lord. He will come to his temple. Now he cleansed the money changers throughout the money changers. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now this could be a fulfillment of the first coming, but I think some scholars believe that this is Christ coming to the temple in the second coming. And certainly that's true. So if we want to look at the two comings of Christ, we have here a dividing line. First coming, The messenger will prepare the way for the Messiah. Second coming, the Lord will come to his temple. Now, he's called even the messenger of the covenant. That's the Messiah. He's called a messenger as well. So the messenger that prepares a way for the Lord, but then the Messiah himself is called a messenger. And notice, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, saith the Lord. Now, verse 2, tribulation. Who can endure the day of his coming? The second coming, he shall stand and can stand when he appears. He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will come refine the nation Israel. And there'll be many who will turn to him in faith in the second coming. So he's dealing with tribulational conditions that will lead to the acceptance of the Jews, the acceptance of the Messiah by the nation Israel. Verse 3, he sits as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Those are Jews. And, you know, he's addressing the Levites here, their descendants. He will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. You remember going back to the kingdom conditions, they'll be offering a pure offering instead of the polluted offerings that the current Levitical priests would be offering. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. This is a verse on the millennium. Another verse. Finally, when he comes, we have noticed, so we have the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, before that, the tribulation, when the Lord will refine his people, and then we have the millennial kingdom. So we have a lot of eschatology here, just in a few verses. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers. He summarizes the sins of the generation. They were involved in witchcraft, which was forbidden by the Mosaic law, adultery, liars, those who exploit wage earners, widows and orphans. Even the book of James addresses that. Takes advantage of people. You don't pay them what their proper due is. Neglecting widows and orphans. Sounds like James, doesn't it? James addresses the same issues in his day. And against those who turn away an alien or foreigner. They were to accept the foreigner as they came into the land and wanted to worship the one true God. Not just accept anybody. The proselyte that would come in. They were turning them away just because of their ethnicity. Said the Lord of hosts. Now notice verse 6. This is a great passage on the eternal nature of God. This is another nugget in Malachi. For I am the Lord, I do not change. God's very essence and character does not change. What is the implication of that? We can talk about the attributes of God, and we should. What is the implication of the unchanging nature of God? Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You know, God's not going to be fickle, and he's not going to say, I loved you, and therefore now I'm going to turn away from you. Now, he will discipline. Remember, even the New Testament believer, whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. God will discipline us, but he still loves us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, because of the unchanging character of God. That's why you're not wiped off the map. You know, he has a future for the nation Israel. We already seen glimpses of that future in the kingdom. And he will purify the sons of Levi. And the Jews will turn back to him in faith, a future generation. So he's holding out hope. You know why you're still around? I don't change. So when he says, I've loved you, as Jeremiah says, I've loved you with an eternal love. Yet from the days of your father, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Remember what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7? It's the history of Israel from the very beginning. They have not been obedient. Here he holds out, return to me and I will return to you. It's a restoration back to fellowship. Said the Lord of hosts, but you said, in what way shall we return? Now they said, well, how are we going to do that? Again, they're denying what the Lord has said. The question reveals an appalling blindness to sin and an arrogant attempt to floss over wrongdoing. We don't know what you want us to do because we don't see what we have done wrong. Now it gets into their violation of not providing for the needs of the Levites and the poor through tithes, tithing. This is an Old Testament concept. We have to realize that. Certainly in the New Testament, we have two chapters on grace giving, by the way. In 2 Corinthians, we have two whole sections on giving. The Bible has a lot to say about money and giving. Here, though, we know the Old Testament tithe was a certain percentage. New Testament is what how God has directed you. I don't certainly believe that that means we would need to give less to God. I would think under grace we should give more. Because God has blessed us graciously, we should in turn be gracious to God. And God loves a what? Cheerful giver. And when we get to the section, we'll look at the contrast between the tithe and the grace giving. But we simply want to bring it out here that there's a lot of application here, though, with the attitude. Certainly the attitude can be the same toward giving. Question is, do we have the same attitude as they did toward giving? That's really the big question. I think this is where the application can be made. You know, we can dismiss this passage. Oh, we're not under the tithe anymore, so we can ignore what Malachi has to say. I don't think we can. We need to look at their attitude and then apply it under New Testament teaching. Will a man rob God? You've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse. You've robbed me, even the whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Be like the treasury there. That there may be food in my house. And try me now on this, saith the Lord. Notice here, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that there will be not enough room to receive it. This is based on the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. I think in Deuteronomy 29 you'll see this in relationship to opening the windows of heaven. Mean rain. I'm going to rain on your crops. Your prosperity. You'll see agricultural prosperity. You'll have an abundance. I remember my mom in her garden. She had so many tomatoes one year she couldn't hardly give it away. We can't eat all these tomatoes, so you take the church sacks and sacks of tomatoes, or her neighbor, and give to this person, that person. Everyone had tomatoes. And then she canned a lot of them, too. You know, and I think about my parents, too, as an example. They always were feeding someone and helping someone and giving to someone, and they always had enough. Is this not still true today? And we see the New Testament. Can God bless us if we give? We think that's subtraction. See, we think like the world. I'm going to take this out of my account and I'm going to have this much less. Well, you know, God thinks of addition. No, you're not going to be in the negative. I'm going to put you in the positive. Maybe your car won't break down as often. Maybe you won't have this extra expense. Maybe, you know, and God has a lot of ways of prospering us economically, financially. We look at one-on-one. Well, if I give this, I'll be negative out this. No. God can have someone else give to you. I've had that happen so many times. I would give to someone and say, you know, out of just desire to help someone out, boom, someone else will give back to me. Where did that come from? It came from God. You know, every good gift and every perfect gift comes where? It comes from above. And my mom and dad used to say, you can't outgive God. It's very important. We can't outgive God. And certainly God blesses those who give. And we can see that application. Well, I believe we're out of time. Didn't quite make it. So we'll pick up verse 11 and finish the chapter, hopefully next time we are together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning and the valuable lessons in the book of Malachi. I pray that we might make appropriate application. You might speak to our heart concerning these issues. And Father, we might love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. in the areas, Lord, that we are lacking, that we need to confess, bring that to our attention, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.